If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. But since we have a very short introductory passage to begin with, we are going to read first a more lengthy passage from Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is bidding adieu to his friends in Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. And so Acts 20 is his farewell sermon to the people in Ephesus, which then sets the context for the letter to the Ephesians a few years later. But before we read God's word, let us ask for his blessing upon it. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word, which you inspired for our encouragement, for our joy, for our growth in the faith. Lord, we thank you for your promise to meet with us and to speak to us through your word. We pray now that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning, that you would teach us, that you would minister to us, that you would shepherd us as your sheep and as your holy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you from whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise speaking things and draw away the disciples after them. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And turning over to the letter to the Ephesians, just a few years later, the Apostle Paul will write to this group of people. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the first book that I was assigned to read in seminary was a book entitled How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler. It's a classic. You may know of it. Of course, I was immediately faced with a philosophical quandary. How do you start reading a book called How to Read a Book if you don't know how to read a book yet? But nevertheless, I got through it, and it was a very good book. The point of the book is that one ought not to read all books equally or in the same manner. Some books should be read more quickly, other books more slowly and given more attention. The way that you read books depends on the nature, the quality, and the purpose or usefulness of the book. If you're studying a specific topic, then you want to pay more attention to specific books. But it was great. It gave me the permission to skim some of my seminary literature. But the point is that there are some books that ought to be read very carefully. And in this new series on Ephesians, the book of Ephesians begins with an introduction that tells us very clearly, or implies or suggests, that this is a book we ought to read very carefully, slowly, that we ought to savor and read with our hearts wide open, expecting God to bless us. Now, the book of Ephesians was written about A.D. 70, just a few years after the events in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was in prison in Rome. He wrote a few letters from prison: Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, which is actually the twin sister of Ephesians. If you read the two side by side, there are a lot of similarities, and they help to interpret one another. But he wrote the book of Ephesians from prison. And Ephesians has been called the crown of St. Paul's writings. It's been called the queen of the epistles. It's been called the divinest composition of man. It was John Calvin's favorite letter. A man named John McKay, the former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, attributed his conversion to the instrumentality of this book. This is what he says when he reflects upon reading Ephesians. He says, "I saw a new world. Everything was made new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes toward other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive." So Ephesians is a powerful book. It is a beautiful book. And I want to show you from this introduction, these few verses, that Ephesians is in fact a letter from God to his church for her encouragement and growth in grace. Ephesians is very simply a letter from God to his church for her encouragement and growth in grace. And so let's look at those three parts together this morning. First, the author, then the audience, and then the object or goal of Ephesians. First, the author of Ephesians. The letter begins with an authoritative self-declaration. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The author, the writer, explicitly identifies himself here as Paul. And he'll do the same in chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And there you have the context of him being in prison. Now, some modern commentators deny Pauline authorship, but for the first 19 centuries of the church, it was universally acknowledged. And I suggest to you that there are no strong reasons against Paul being the author. He explicitly identifies himself here. Now, who was Paul? Well, his Hebrew name was Saul, and he was born in the city of Tarsus, no mean city, we're told. He was educated in Jerusalem. He was a Roman citizen, but he was, at heart, a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of the time. He was well acquainted with Greek philosophy, But he was a student, first and foremost, of the law of Moses. And so he opposed this new sect of Christianity as it arose. He was the chief opponent against Christianity. He was a persecutor par excellence. He was there at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when it says that those who were stoning him laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. But you know the story, that one day as he was on the road to Damascus to drag away Christians and take them to prison, he was encountered by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him. He fell off. He was blind, and he was converted. His physical eyes were blinded. His spiritual eyes were opened. And from that moment, he was transformed from a persecutor of the gospel to a propagator of the gospel. He was sent to the Gentiles. He was a zealous and passionate man. What he lacked in physical stature, he made up for in courage. Apparently, he was a very short and unimpressive man. He may have even had a unibrow. But he was a powerful force for the early church. He suffered much. Even by this time, when he's writing Ephesians, he had suffered great afflictions. You can read of them in 2 Corinthians. He catalogs all his afflictions. And so you might say that there is a natural authority here behind this man, Paul. All his education, all his experience, they should listen to this man. But Paul himself points to something even greater. He points not to his person, but to his office. Look at what he says. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He calls himself an apostle. What is an apostle? This is a very important question for us to answer. An apostle is an official delegate, an official messenger. An apostle is one who is sent with the authority of the sender. And so Christ in the scriptures is one time called the apostle of the Father. He comes with the same authority as his Father. There are delegates that were sent from the churches that are sometimes called apostles of the churches, the authority of the churches. But here, Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. What that means is that he is writing with the authority of the risen Lord. If you go back to Mark chapter 3, here we see Jesus calling the 12 apostles. Mark 3:13 says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." And so he took from the large number of disciples an elite group of 12 who would be called apostles. So all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Apostles would have this authority. They would be official representatives of Christ. And the qualifications or criteria for apostleship were that they had to have an intimate acquaintance with the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that they had to be witnesses of his resurrection, and that they had to be personally commissioned by Christ himself. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles are seeking to replace Judas, who had betrayed the Lord and deserted his office as apostle, they're seeking to replace him. They say in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." And they choose Matthias. And so you had to be a witness of the resurrection. You had to have an intimate knowledge of the teachings of Christ. You had to be commissioned by Christ himself. So there's a bit of a problem here for Paul, because he persecuted the Lord Jesus, and yet he claims to be an apostle. But it's for that reason that when he writes to the Galatians and to the Corinthians, he goes to great lengths to prove that he, in fact, meets all of these criteria. How did he know of the teachings of Christ? Well, he was there persecuting the church. He knew the teaching of the way. But he also will tell us that he received direct revelations from the Lord Jesus. When was he personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus. Well, it was right there on that road to Damascus. And so three times, Paul will recount the story of his conversion and his commission to be an apostle. And so he meets these criteria in a special way, which is why he calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15, an apostle born out of due time. It was under special circumstances that he was commissioned by the Lord, and yet he meets the qualifications of an apostle. Why is this important? What does this have to do with the letter to the Ephesians? Well, you have to realize what Paul is doing here. At the beginning of his letter, he's saying explicitly, this is not a private letter. These are not my own opinions. These are not my own religious musings or the fuming of my religious emotions. No, these are the words of the risen Christ. I am writing to you with the authority of Christ himself. He is self-consciously claiming to be speaking the words of Christ. This has great implications for our doctrine of Scripture as a whole, for our doctrine of the New Testament canon, the apostolic authority of everything that's contained in the New Testament. These aren't just a bunch of human books that the early church thought, oh, we should gather these together, they sound nice and they're encouraging. No, these were those that were written by or sanctioned by an official apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach Ephesians in particular, we ought to receive it as from the hand of Christ himself. We ought to listen for the voice of Christ speaking through Paul to our hearts, his beloved church. This brings us to the second heading, the audience. This is not only a letter from God, but it is to his church. Look at the second part of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He addresses this letter to a group of people in Ephesus. Now, the words in Ephesus are missing from some of the earliest manuscripts, and so some people have suggested that this isn't actually the letter to the Ephesians, but it's the lost letter to the Laodiceans, which you read about, or there's an allusion to it at the end of Colossians. Says, read the letter from Laodicea. Others have said, well, this wasn't really a letter to any particular church at all. It was a circular letter. And indeed, that's the truth about Paul's letters, that they were circulated. And certainly, Ephesians was one of those letters circulated. But there is good reason for believing that this was written to the Ephesians. Not only are these words in the majority of manuscripts and in all the early versions and in all the early church fathers' quotations, but the themes of Ephesians fit perfectly with the context of Ephesus. If there's one grand theme in the book of Ephesians, it is the church of Christ. The church of Christ. And particularly, the church as the temple of the living God. Now, what did you learn last week about Ephesus? That there was a great wonder of the ancient world there in Ephesus, known as the Temple of Artemis or Diana. And so this letter to the Ephesians is a perfect polemic against that false religion, that false temple. And Paul is going to say, you, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the true temple of the true God. And so it is perfectly suited to the audience in Ephesus. But secondly, there is the theme of spiritual warfare, and of the spiritual superiority of Christ over all the powers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this fits also perfectly with the context of Ephesians. Because in Ephesus, it was a hotbed of pagan magic and demonic activity. And so Paul is going to set Christ over against these dark powers. Ephesus, by this time, was the capital of a Roman province in Asia. It was a busy commercial port. It was the home and headquarters for the cult of Diana or Artemis. And Paul visited it briefly in Acts 18, then stayed for 3 years in Acts 19, and then we have that farewell address in Acts 20. And so Paul is writing to these people in Ephesus, this letter from God, speaking the
words of Christ, and this letter would have been read publicly in a public assembly like this, perhaps in lieu of a sermon or homily. The letter would be read in entirety. So actually, I would recommend to you over the next few months that you would sit down and read through Ephesians in large portions, in one sitting if possible. Get the big picture. Get the full thrust of what it would have been like to hear the preaching of Christ through the Apostle Paul to these people in Ephesus. But not only does he address the people as being in Ephesus, but he calls them saints. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. What are saints? What is a saint? It is very simply a holy person. Now, over the centuries, we've accumulated all these strange ideas of what's required for sainthood. But if you go back to the Bible, we see that it is simply every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is called a saint. Now, this is very significant that Paul calls us, or calls the Ephesians, saints. Because the Jews and pagans had their holy priests. The Jews, back in Exodus 19 and throughout the Old Testament, are called the holy people of God. The people that are set apart. Remember, we read that from Deuteronomy 7, that God called you and set you apart from all other nations. You are a holy priesthood, set apart for God. And here Paul is saying, guess what, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? You are the holy people. You are the new Israel. You are saints. He's not speaking of an elite class of super Christians, but the entire Christian church, believers with their children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this letter, he's going to refer to his audience as those who are in Christ, those who have been predestined, those who have faith, been regenerated, those who are new creations, those who are members of the household of God, those who have the Holy Spirit, those who are part of Christ's body, children of light. That he's going to say that they and their children are in the Lord, that they are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, addressing them as if they are really and truly Christians, and therefore holy to the Lord. Now, if you're thinking carefully and analytically about this, you may have a question in your mind. How could Paul know this? How could Paul say that these people are Christians and holy and say all these wonderful things about them? Is he using his apostolic X-ray vision, peering into all of their souls and seeing that each and every individual person is supernaturally regenerate by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he calls them saints? Or maybe on the other hand, maybe he's just talking about some external church membership. But that doesn't seem to fit with this language of new creation, regenerate, having faith. No, we have here in this little word saints, this address to the church, the glorious doctrine of the judgment of charity. Charity. Guy Waters, writing in a recent book entitled How Jesus Runs the Church, says this about church membership. He says, "We are to judge a man to be a Christian according to his credible profession of faith, which is a positive judging of his conversion, but determine negatively that there's no reason for pronouncing him not to be a Christian. At no point has the church had infallible knowledge of the hearts of those seeking membership. This is a knowledge that God has not given to us." In other words, if a person freely professes to be a Christian, they confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, they profess this to the church, and there's no compelling evidence to the contrary, we're to receive them. We're to regard them as saints, as holy, as Christians, as in the Lord. Treat them as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, there's still a place for solemn warnings and self-examination. As he'll say in chapter 4, verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. And so there's going to be this discriminatory preaching. He's going to call them to self-examination. But his basic starting point is this glorious judgment of charity. Saints in the Lord. There are many churches today and preachers who address people as if they're all going to hell in a handbasket. That's not the tone of the Apostle Paul. Saints, if they confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, is this the way you think about yourself? Do you see yourself as a saint, as a holy one? You know, we often say that we are sinners saved by grace, and that is a fine phrase. There's biblical warrant for saying that. But we have to be careful about what we mean when we say that. Sinners saved by grace. Paul does not say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to those who are totally depraved, but have little inklings of faith and maybe you're holy. No, he says, to the saints. You still sin, you still falter, you still stumble, but you're saints. Your identity shifted. As Paul says in Romans 7, he says, if in my inner being I delight to do the will of God, but I wrestle against the law of sin in my body, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. My identity is now saint. I am not primarily a sinner who does some good things. I am primarily a saint who still sins, still wrestles, but will have the victory. It's a glorious reality. You are the holy ones of God. You are saints. This is definitive sanctification. Is this the way you think about yourself? But then secondly, is this the way you think about your fellow Christians? If you look around this room, you're looking at a bunch of saints. And we could go around and start calling each other, you know, St. Aaron, St. Jason, St. Al. It might be a little creepy and people might think we're a cult, so we probably shouldn't do that. But that's the reality. We're saints. I had a professor in seminary who didn't like talking about St. Augustine and St. Paul because we're all saints. But is this the way you view those in the church, both inside these walls and outside these walls? Sadly, I think many Christians they start with a judgment of severity instead of a judgment of charity. If people have professed their faith, and there's no clear evidence to the contrary, do you view them as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? This letter was written from God. It was written to the church, His holy people, and it was written for their encouragement and growth in grace. This is the third and final heading, Paul's object or goal in this letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Paul here is taking two standard greetings, the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting. He's putting them together, and he is reinterpreting them in light of the gospel. He's Christianizing them. The standard Greek greeting was simply so-and-so to so-and-so greetings. The word greetings sounds like the word grace. And so Paul is taking that, shifting a little bit, making it grace, and then the standard Jewish greeting was shalom, which means peace. So he's putting those two together, and then he's saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the Trinitarianism here. Notice the implicit statement of the deity of Christ. He exalts Christ alongside the Father as the divine origin and source of all the grace and peace that comes to us in the Christian life. What are these blessings? Well, grace is God's unmerited favor and its effects in our life. And peace is that shalom, that deep well-being that includes reconciliation and rest, all the blessings that we enjoy as the people of God. And so Paul is saying God's favor and God's shalom, God's deep well-being be yours in Christ. This was Paul's common greeting in most of his letters. You can see it at the beginning of almost all of his letters. But it's particularly appropriate here at the beginning of Ephesians. Because as we're going to see, Ephesians is an extremely positive letter. It is celebratory, almost congratulatory. Paul's going to spend the whole first half of the letter, the first three chapters, reminding the saints of all their privileges and blessings. That he's going to remind them of their status, their identity. It's like he's showering them with almost a congratulations. Look at what you have in Christ. You're the family of the Father, the body and bride of the Son, the temple of the Spirit. He's going to remind them of the wealth, riches that they have in Christ, which then fuels their walk and their warfare. It's as if, as he begins this letter, he's saying, I want this letter to be a channel of God's grace and peace to your souls. I want, as you read this letter, the waterfall of God's favor and his well-being to shower down upon you. So are you weak and burdened? Well, then come and find rest in the green pastures of this letter. Are you dry and thirsty? Well, come drink at the bubbling brook of this letter. Are you agitated and anxious? Well, come meditate on the profound teachings of this letter. And why will it have this effect? Why should we expect to be blessed through Ephesians? Because the thread running through it all is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that three times in this introduction? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. Come to Ephesians expecting to be blessed, to have the grace and peace of God showered upon you, because here you will meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll discover all the riches and wealth that are yours in him. And so we've seen that Ephesians is a letter from God to his church for her encouragement and growth in grace. Over the next few months, as we dive into the book of Ephesians, I want to exhort you to come to it doing three things. First, receiving it from the hand of Christ himself. Listen for his voice. It's not the book of a mere man, but of the living God. Secondly, rejoice in your own identity as God's new humanity, as his saints. And thirdly, expect to be encouraged by this book. As you read it, study it, memorize it, yes, I suggest that, meditate upon it, and pray for the preaching of it. Expect God's grace and peace to fill your soul, causing all of us together to grow up into the holy temple of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord God, we rejoice in your goodness to your people. We thank you for causing the Apostle Paul to write these letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our encouragement and joy in the faith. Lord, we only see the tip of the iceberg of the blessings that are ours in Christ. We pray that in the weeks and months to come, you would enable us to plumb the depths of your love and mercy and grace, and to be fueled and fortified and energized and encouraged for a life of faith and of warfare in this present evil age. O Lord, strengthen your church, both here and throughout the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to